don't recognize them. That was the Venegas Trio singing. And that was the Sovereign Lord of Glory about whom they sang. Scripture for this morning is from the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. The author Luke wrote this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And the text doesn't say it right there, but I think it's okay for us to say, hallelujah. Lord, I give you thanks for these powerful verses. So much in those verses. And I'm sure that Pastor Ryan is going to emphasize the preeminence of the instruction of Jesus to his followers to proclaim the gospel. And I know that that's important, but I say to you, Lord, right now in this prayer, I am moved by the promise you made that you will come again. Oh God, how we bless you. We live in an age when the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament has already come. We bless you that he, Jesus Christ, lived the sinless life on this earth. We bless you that he was crucified. He died on behalf of all of those who are your elect, paid their eternal sin price for them, took our wrath for us, and imputed his righteousness to us that we might live. And we bless you that he is risen and reigning, and that he has ascended, and that he sits on the throne and at all times is sustaining and guiding and propelling all things in the world by his great power. And all that is necessary and wonderful and glorious, and we who are born again live with the joy of that reality. But how much more we look forward to the reality that he's coming again to take us home there to live with him forever and ever and ever. Oh God, for any in this room today who do not know Jesus yet as their Savior, who are not trusting in him yet for their salvation, who do not now know this joy, this comfort, this peace, this delight of which I pray, God, open their eyes, please. Give them life, even in this hour, God. And for those of us who are already saved, I think you're about to remind us again through this text and through the message that we need to be telling others this wonderful news that others have told us. I bless you, God, for the gospel. And thank you for sending it to our souls. Amen.
As you all know, we're starting a new book today, a new study, and it's really in continuity with where we left off. So if you're not familiar with it, Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke, which we were in for the last year or so, and he also wrote Acts, even though he doesn't name himself as the author at the very beginning. These are kind of two pieces of a volume set. You can say that Luke is volume and Acts is a second volume. So it just seems very fitting, but it's also very fitting because in this passage that Dennis read, we have one verse that we're going to lock in on that really gives us our marching orders as a church. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be a church that's active and not just sitting back passively, kind of waiting for things to happen. But Jesus says, this is what your job is, church. So church, arise. Put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, your captain. So our focus of our time this morning on this text is outreach. And I think the title is, I'm not great at titles. I'm not a guy who can talk about sandwiches and zip codes and put it into a crafty title, as some of our elders can do. I just said, we're in this thing together, aren't we? We're in this mission together. Or if I would have redone a title, I could say it's Outreach for the Ordinary. And I think that's been the tone of what I've heard so far this morning. If you came to corporate Sunday school, we're just talking to ordinary spirit-filled believers who are living out faithful lives in witness to Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. So hopefully this encourages you in case when you hear the word outreach, all of a sudden your blood just freezes up and you think, I could never do that. That's for the very gifted people, or their last name has to be Graham, and that's just not me. And not the Graham family within our church, you know, the Billy Graham. And all of a sudden you say, there's no way I can do outreach. Well, actually, God has called ordinary spirit-filled believers like you and me who come to this church to fulfill his mission in this world. And it begins here in our own Jerusalem. That's Irmo, Chapin, Ballantyne, West Columbia, Lexington, wherever you live. And he's called us ordinary believers. Let me begin with a question this morning. And it's a really basic question. What do you think is the biggest obstacle in evangelism? I'm not going to ask for answers. Just in your mind, what do you think is the biggest obstacle for personal evangelism? Is it persecution? Are we afraid of being rejected by someone, losing relational capital? If we say something about Jesus, that we may be ostracized or put away? Or are we afraid of persecution if we're a business owner, that people may not want to do business with you, which that's a reality in 2019. If you say certain things about Christ and what his followers believe, people may say, don't visit that store. Don't shop there. Don't do business with them. And matter of fact, we're going to get the civil liberties involved, and we might file a lawsuit against you if you're faithful to Jesus Christ. That's not like outside of the realm of possibility. Is that our biggest fear? Or say, is that the biggest obstacle in evangelism? Is it because our culture is moving in a more intolerant direction of religion and Christian religion? They seem like good candidates, don't they? The truth is, it's never been easy to share gospel truth because there's a built-in offense to the gospel. The Apostle Paul reminded a church of that in Galatians 5:11. He talks about the offense of the cross. Even though at the heart of the gospel message is a God who loves us and sent his only begotten son to come and die on a cross for sinners, in order to get that good news, you have to get bad news right first, and that is our sin is such a stench, it reeks before God. No matter how good of a life you try to live, you are under his wrath. And you need to hear that first and understand that bad news. It has to cut deeply before you understand the good news. Is that what makes evangelism hard? Yeah, it is. You have to cross a certain pain line when you're talking to somebody. I think Al Mohler answers the question right when he says, at the end of the day,
The biggest obstacle to evangelism are Christians who don't share the gospel. That's why evangelism does not get done, because Christians don't share the gospel or share it enough. And as I already mentioned, God's plan to get the gospel out, to get this good news of Jesus Christ out to all peoples, starting in our local community here as we're thinking about Outreach Sunday, is not by raising up one particular man, a Billy Graham type of person, to do all the work of evangelism. That's not God's plan. His plan is for all of his people, all who profess the name of Jesus and have the Spirit of God, to live lives of ordinary witness. And I would be the first to admit, since I got the mic right now, that I am very ordinary when it comes to evangelism. I find it really difficult to strike up conversations with strangers. You know, pastors are supposed to be guys who have big smiles and feel very natural talking to anybody. That's a struggle. I have to really go to I have to take a lot of effort and pain to strike up conversations with strangers. I don't always know what to say. I don't always have every single Bible verse ready to go and know that the person's going to say this and I'll have that. Sometimes I'll say, I don't know, I'll have to come back to you. I sometimes feel very awkward after a conversation and wonder, did I really say anything helpful? I hope I did. God bless it. Bless my faithfulness. I've had more of those conversations where I've left feeling that way instead of feeling, wow, this is a real victory and win for the kingdom. I feel much more comfortable standing behind a pulpit and talking to a couple hundred people than a one-on-one personal interaction with a stranger. But I hope most of you need to obey Christ. I want to make his glory known. And I know that that's why God has me on this earth for. That's why God continues to give me life today, is to be a witness to Christ's glory. It's about his renown. This is his cause at the end of the day. Now, before we get into the actual passage of Scripture, and this won't be as verse-by-verse expository as normal messages. Matter of fact, this week and next week won't be like that. And just to give you a lay of the land, in case you're scratching your head saying, are we going through the whole book of Acts? That's not what I have planned for us. But we are going to focus our attention the next 10 weeks on the book of Acts, the first 6 chapters, and we're going to look at the church on mission, because God has called us to mission, and to be faithful, we need to hear from him. What does he want from us, and apply it to our own local church? So we're going to go through the first 6 chapters of Acts. Next week, I'm going to throw a curveball at you, so I'm not going to go right into Acts 1:12, but you're going to, you'll, I think, appreciate when we come to the end of the series why I did that. But we're going through Acts. It's the church on mission. But before we get into the verse here that we're going to focus on, I want to give a good definition of evangelism, because I think it's helpful up front to know, what are we talking about when we're talking about mission or outreach? We use outreach, but it's just another word for evangelism. And I believe J.I. Packer, he has a small little book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I highly commend it to you if you haven't read it yet, because he writes from a reformed yet evangelistic perspective. So he believes in the sovereignty of God, is the title it speaks of, but he also believes that we have a personal responsibility. Just because we believe in the sovereignty of God doesn't leave us off the hook. God uses us as instruments to declare his praise. So here's Packer's definition of evangelism. And notice that he doesn't tie success to evangelism. In other words, that for us to do evangelism doesn't mean we have to, what some people say, seal the deal with closing off of the sinner's prayer and say, I did evangelism because someone prayed the sinner's prayer with me. There are some circles where that is when you've done evangelism by, okay, so many people have made a decision, now I really did evangelism. Packer has a different take on it, but I believe his is faithful to Scripture. He says, evangelism is to present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people in order that they may come to put their trust in God through him, receive him as their Savior, serve him as their King in the fellowship of the church. And I do appreciate the more holistic or broader sense there, where he's not just counting decisions, but he's saying we do evangelism when we tell people about Jesus, and that to believe in him is a whole life commitment. Did you catch the end of that there? Not only do you receive Jesus as Savior when we present the gospel, but you also will serve him as your king in the fellowship of the local church. So it's a whole life thing. You're not just calling somebody to make a decision on the moment. You're calling a person to a whole way of life. Now, the main point of this message isn't to unpack that definition. I like what Packer's done there. And to be faithful, all we're doing is presenting Jesus Christ to people according to God's word. But the main point of this message is to, again, encourage ordinary witness. So here's the main thesis or the main point, if you can go to the next slide here, is that God has supplied the power of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at 1:8 here, so that ordinary believers can boldly share the life-transforming gospel. That's the main thing we're going to see as we walk through this. God has supplied his Holy Spirit to ordinary, so that ordinary believers can boldly share the life-transforming gospel. And you see that as the book of Acts unfolds. The missionary Hudson Taylor had a saying, God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. You may have heard it before. And what Hudson Taylor was doing was he was encouraging faith-based missions. So those missionaries who have to go out and raise all their support, he's saying, hey, if God has called you to this work, and it's done his way, you're not doing something that's contrary to his word, God's going to supply your needs. And that has been true over the history of missions, where those who, they give up all, they pull all their roots out of America or whatever country, and they raise the support God provides for them to be on the field. I want to take that thought, and I think it explains well what we see here in Acts 1, especially verse 8. What is God's work? What is God's way? And what is his supply? So let's look first at what is God's work. We're going to expand out from just 1:8 and look at the broader context. The first thing we see that is God's work, it's not finished, is it? Look at verse 1 again here. I said I'm not going to go verse by verse, but a little bit. I can't not preach without doing some context here. So in the first book, this is what Luke wrote. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about Christ's suffering and his resurrection and how after that period of time, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God to his followers. And this is how the early church was founded on these realities here. But notice that God's work is not finished. Acts is really the second volume, as I already said, of Luke. Now, what are the disciples focused on? What work are they focused on? Just jump down here with me to verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. The disciples are still hung up on some of the same things they were before Jesus died and rose from the grave. And that was the immediate things. You know, there are times in Luke's gospel, so for example, in Luke 19:11, when they wanted to know, is the kingdom appearing immediately? And Jesus would have to tell them parables that talked about slowness, parables that talked about delay, because they wanted to see the immediate thing, and they're still hung up with this. They're really hung up with the political aspect of the kingdom. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're preoccupied with earthly power, in a sense. And you know what Jesus does? He says, this isn't the work of God that you need to be focused on right now. Jesus redirects them to not focus on the political power, but a heavenly spiritual power, which is what he gives them in verse 8. And he tells them about in verse 8. And here's, I think, one of the main takeaways we need to see first. The main lesson in evangelism is this, is that the work of God that he does through ordinary witnesses is largely unseen. And that we need to know that when we're sowing the gospel, because we're often preoccupied with results and we want to see something happen. But that's not what God is often doing. He is working, but in an unseen way. And so the disciples, they want to see something because they've already seen the resurrected Christ. They saw him eat meals before him. And they wanted to see the kingdom visibly restored. And Jesus is saying, just as he had taught other parables about delay and slowness and knowing that God works behind the scene, like when you stick a seed into the soil and you can't see it grow, but all of a sudden you do see it grow after time. He's saying, this is how God works in very unseen ways. And that may be another reason why we don't do evangelism enough, because we can't see the thing in front of us. Back to, I quoted Al Mohler at the beginning. I remember when I finished my studies at Southern Seminary, he told all the graduates, he said, so many of you who are going in the ministry, if you're going on the mission field, or you're going to go pastor maybe a small church in the middle of nowhere, or whatever you do, church planning, you are going to be tempted with product envy. And he said, and he explained it. He says, most vocations out there that men and women are in, there's a product at the end of the day. That they work and work and work, and it may take them years, but all of a sudden they come up with a product, like a device or some sort of that programming that goes into it, and they can see something. He says, that's not the case in ministry. You can labor for years, and you can be faithful over and over again, and never see a product, but that doesn't mean that God's not working. So be encouraged, even though you can't see things happening. God is at work. And that's not just for pastors. I need to remind myself, that's not just for me to hear. That's for all of you who are doing the ordinary work of sharing your faith and you don't see results or you don't see the person come to faith. That doesn't mean God's not working. He is working just in unseen ways. God's work is also, we need to remind ourselves, everything he has done, is doing, and will do is through his Son. Now, we can't visibly see him exalted at the right hand of the Father right now, but that's the truth of where he's at. And again, these first few verses bridge the gap between, even though it's the book of Acts, it's really creating a bridge between Luke's final verses and the rest of the book of Acts. And again, Luke emphasized everything Jesus began to do. Acts stresses everything Jesus continues to do through his church. And that's vital in our thinking, because we need to know that what's going on in the ministry of the church isn't our programming and planning and things that we're doing, but it's Christ doing it through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's working in our church, in our communities. And if we don't see this, we won't be really motivated to share the gospel, will we? Because we won't be able to see it, but when we know that our King, who reigns in heaven, who's exalted, who's ruling over all things, is actually working through us in an invisible way, that is motivating. That's motivating to me. Even though I don't need to see the results, I don't need to see the success. And sometimes God, by his grace, does give us a glimpse into it. But if we know that he is alive, look at that in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them. He didn't die after that, did he? No, he is currently alive. We have a living Savior who is working in a life-giving way through his Spirit in the church. He's active, and that's why the church needs to be active. He's active in the past, the cross and resurrection in verse 3. He currently rules from heaven in verse 9. Whenever we see, skip ahead to verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud, took them out of their sight. That means he currently rules from heaven. And he's active in his future return. He will be returning, as Dennis said. That is really exciting if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're living for him in expectation, waiting for that to be the climactic end of history. God's work, we need to see, is exclusively tied to what he has done, is doing, and will do through his Son. Colossians 1:8 summarizes this. And just think about it. All history is connected to Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That's the groundwork of everything we're going to read at in verse 8. In order for verse 8 to make sense, we need to make sure we get this first. All history is connected to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:8, that in everything, at this moment, at 07, what is today's date? September 15th, 2019, is connected to Jesus Christ in this way. Here is the goal, here's the end, here's the telos, that in everything, he might be preeminent. And a people and a church that understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ will take this mission seriously. People in churches that don't take the preeminence of Christ seriously will go after all the gimmicks, just try to entertain people, or just try to put a Band-Aid on people's problems instead of pointing them to the life-giving gospel. Everything in history, at every moment in all time, is directly connected to Jesus Christ. And think about how different that truth is compared to our lives in this regard. We're connected to human history at a microscopic level, really. And what I mean by that is we occupy a really small space in a small microscopic amount of time compared to the big picture of everything, don't we? For example, in 200 years from now, that's very generous because maybe you're a business owner and you set up a business that after you die in 100 years is still going, I don't know. But in 200 years from now, almost all of our names, probably I could say with 99%, 9% certainty, all of our names will be forgotten. That's humbling, isn't it? We're not that great. 200 years from now, 100 years from now, most of us, my name will totally be forgotten. But not Christ. 200 years from now, he will still be praised and worshiped. And this is all the more true as ordinary, faithful people pass on the gospel. So when we are passing on the gospel as ordinary witnesses, we are living for something so much beyond us, and that is liberating. But if you want to think really small, just think all about your life now and spend it all on you, but it's going to be wasted. This is ground zero of mission, both locally, globally, and it is extending the fame of Jesus Christ. So to summarize God's work, I think it is this. It's from the passages we read, if we summarize them all together, it's exalting the worth of his Son. That's what God is working at doing constantly. He is exalting the worth, the worthiness, the worship of his Son by drawing people to the life-transforming gospel and ruling over all of their lives and redeeming them for his eternal possession at his return. I think that describes everything we have packed in here in these 11 verses. But again, let me say one other thing. The main focus of this message is really going to be to edify the Christians who want to live this ordinary life of mission. But I don't want to skip over the fact that there are some non-Christians among us today. God has you here this morning, if that's you. He's brought you here. I believe he controls all things, even though you may have thought it's your decision, or it was your parents' decision, or a friend's decision. It's actually God's to have you here today. If, and I believe it is true, that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, then everything that you build your life on right now, all your hopes and aspirations and everything that matters to you, without Christ, is really meaningless. If he's the center of all history, if in everything he might be preeminent, who is preeminent, the purpose of life is to make much of Jesus Christ, not you. And life is only truly meaningful in a relationship with God through Christ. There are many people here who would testify to that. And that is God's work, to draw people to himself, to exalt his Son, and have their lives transformed both here and for eternity. What's God's way? So that's God's work, God's way. Now let's get into our main text. Again, this is to edify and build up those who desire to be ordinary witnesses. Verse 1a, let me read it again. But you, these are Jesus' instructions to his disciples, and it kind of comes after a mild rebuke for their wrong thinking about timing and political power. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's a command, not a suggestion. Just like all the Gospels end with some great commission, great commandment. Behold, even as I was sent into the world, I send you. Go therefore and make disciples. Here we have it again. You will be my witnesses. It's a command, but with a promise. It has both in there. That's, you know, there's different ways that we read Scripture, different times we hear from God in certain different ways, sometimes through command, sometimes through promises, sometimes through threats and warnings. You know, these are all the various ways. Here, Jesus packs in a command with a promise. Now, if God's work is exalting the worth of his Son by drawing people to the life-giving gospel, how is he going to get that done? Now, God could do it any way he so chooses because he's sovereign and he rules over all things. But again, verse 8 in Acts 1, and this gives both the thesis statement of the book of Acts. So if you want to know what Acts is about, look back to chapter 1, verse 8. And you also get the outline. It starts locally in Jerusalem, then expands outward. And that's what you see as you go through Acts. There's this geographical expansion of the gospel, meaning that Jesus never planned for his disciples to all huddle together and form this little monastic community that's cut off from the rest of the world and live a happy little life. He called them to engage the culture. He called them to get into the unbelieving world, not to become like the world, but to penetrate the world with the life-transforming gospel message that he'd given them. And so this is what we have in Acts here. The way that God is going to exalt the work or worth of his Son is by the church's witness. Very familiar word, right? But this is the mandate from the Lord Jesus. You will be my witnesses. And the roots are actually traced back to God's people. This isn't something new. God's covenant people were always called to be his witnesses. This isn't something that just happens with the church in Acts. God's covenant people were always called to be his witnesses, to testify to the truth of who he is. Go ahead and hold your finger in Acts and flip back to Isaiah 44:8. And you know all the children are going to beat all the adults in this because they're sharp with that Bible drill stuff. So go ahead, kids. Give the adults a head start. And then you can go ahead to, Isaiah 44, verse 8. Isaiah 44:8. If you think that evangelism and outreach and speaking about God was easy for people a long time ago because they didn't have the pressures that we do, no. There's always been a fear in it because Isaiah 44:8 begins this way. Fear not. The most repeated command in the Bible. You hear fear not more than anything else. Not the most important, that's love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the one God reminds his people the most of is not to fear. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Yeah, the point is to see God's covenant people, those who know his saving acts, who have faith, were always called to be his witnesses. So there's nothing novel or new here what Jesus is saying. He's fulfilling everything that Isaiah prophesied about in himself. How is the witness supposed to look like after the cross and resurrection? It points to Jesus. How do you know God's a rock? Well, you look at the rock, it is Christ. So you see that the Christ is the fulfillment of this, but God's always expected his people to be his witnesses. There never was a period where they weren't called to be his witnesses. But what does this word witness really mean? It has the translated word, which the word for witness, martus, sounds very much like where we get our word English, our English word martyr. And we'll look at that in a minute here. The word translated witness in your English Bible has three basic meanings. Meaning number one is one who testifies in legal matters. That's often how we use it in our contemporary term. A witness is somebody who maybe summons a court, right? In Acts 6:13. The Jews tried to stir up false witnesses to have Stephen killed. Or one, secondly, a witness is one who affirms truth. That's very close to the first one, but they are going to affirm the truth. So Philippians 1:8, Paul calls God as his witness. He says, as God as my witness, because who can really confirm the truth? God, because he's not going to lie, because he sees all things. Or thirdly, a witness is one who testifies at the cost of his or her own life. Revelation 2:13 talks about Antipas, not Herod Antipas. This is a disciple, Antipas. And it calls Antipas my faithful witness who was killed among you. And that's what we see often in church history. People go to especially hard places or who are willing to speak the truth even if it may cost them their life. A witness also, this is according to William Larkin, just teach at CIU, I believe. He says a witness, a martus, is to speak from personal knowledge of the facts and their significance. That so describes our calling, right? We're not speaking of a disconnected Christ that we know nothing about. No. Why does Jesus call his own people to be his witnesses? Because we have a personal knowledge of him. That's built into the new covenant. All the people of God in the new covenant know him personally. So when we're talking to people, that's why often folks will say, well, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, because it's true. We share about a personal Christ that we have come to know personally and have a personal faith. There's a personal knowledge of him. And a witness is someone who's so committed to that truth that they have no problem telling it and they are willing to die for it. That's what a witness is, according to the biblical words that we look at. And that early church, these apostles, they witnessed, they died for the faith, they shed their own blood, just like their Lord and Master. They didn't cling to life as the thing of extreme value. They knew that there's something greater. So we're called to be witnesses. And at the end of the day, the most basic idea is just testify to the truth. You don't need to make the truth appealing. You don't need to try to sparkle it up somehow. Just give the truth. When I was living in Louisville, there was a massive ice storm that took out power throughout a lot of the city. And when that happened, the stoplights, the streetlights all went without power. And so it's chaotic because some people don't know that when that happens, you're actually supposed to still stop. You treat it as a stop sign. But some people just lose their minds and decide to do whatever. And so we lived, our apartment complex was by a real busy intersection, sort of like if you went out of here up the Kennerly Road and Broad River intersection, about that much traffic, okay? So I'm coming up and approaching the intersection, the lights are out, and just like everybody else, we're coming to a stop, and we're kind of waiting to see who needs to go next, and everybody was really following the rules. And I noticed that there was a kid, a teenage boy on a bicycle, and he was trying to cross. And so I saw that all the other cars were stopped, and I gave him a nod, and I think a couple of other drivers gave him a nod, and he started to go across the street. Well, right then, there was someone coming in the opposing lane, and he decided to not follow that. You need to stop at the light that's not working. For whatever reason, whether he was distracted or just didn't care, and I saw it with my eyes right in front of me, and I'm thinking, oh no, this isn't going to happen. And sure enough, it did. This bicycle collides right with this car. The car was probably going maybe 30 miles an hour, and the bike, and just clipped them. Bike flies up in the air. The boy was actually wearing a helmet, which is probably what saved his life from any head trauma. The bike goes flying, car pieces go flying, and I said, I can't believe I just saw this kid get hit. So I pull over real quick, and everybody else is kind of huddled around this kid. And I stuck around just to see what would happen. And sure enough, the police come. It turns out that the kid did, he broke his arm because I saw him a few weeks later because he lived in the neighborhood. And thankfully, his life was saved. But as the police were on the scene, they started asking who saw this, because everybody starts, you know, they gather around and they want to share their opinion, and their, you know, emotions are kind of high because a teenage boy got hit on his bike. And the police said, the officer said, I don't want to talk to anybody unless you saw what happened. Come tell me if you saw what happened. So I go up and I said, I was there. I was one of the first cars at the intersection. He said, okay. And he takes my information down and he said, you may get called into court. And all you need to do is just tell them what you saw. That's all. Don't do any interpretation and just tell them exactly what you saw if you get called to court. And never did get called to court, but I realized that's what Christians are called to do. We just pass on the truth, the reality. We don't embellish it. We don't try to jazz it up and make it more exciting or appealing. We don't need to try to add our story as this extra flavor. You could share your testimony, but that's not really how the Spirit often works. It's just through the word and the truth, right? You can use our testimony, but that's not where all the meat is at. It's just passing on the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is enough. And that's what we're called to do, be faithful witnesses in passing on the truth of the gospel. And Jesus intends, here's the thing, his whole church, ordinary believers like you and me, to bear witness to this gospel. There's biblical support, and there's also what I'm going to call some pragmatic, practical reasons why it's a call to every ordinary believer. The biblical support, we have Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. That's the text that talks about the church's responsibility, where those who are called to be pastors and teachers, shepherds, teachers, and evangelists, they don't do all the work of the ministry. What do? They equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's only one person that I can find in the New Testament who was called an evangelist, and it's Philip. In Acts 21:8, he's the only person that ever says so-and-so is an evangelist. So it's not as if there's this, you know, it's permeated all throughout the New Testament. Timothy is called to do the work of an evangelist, but Philip is an evangelist. But the point is that God's church is not to sit back and watch one man do all the work. Because what do we see in all the New Testament letters? God expects the church to be sharing the gospel. Let me give more evidence for that. Colossians 4:5. Philip's not anywhere around that church. But this is Paul's instruction to that church. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. And then he talks about having your speech be so gracious and filled that you may know how to answer everyone. He's talking about people doing the work of evangelism there. Not, hey, find that guy Philip who we don't know where he's at, but bring him in and he can do all the evangelism. No, and these are ordinary believers in probably a small house church who are supposed to be doing this work. And then the second side is the practical side of that. And what I mean is this, evangelism needs to be understood as a spiritual discipline. If we do see there are certain people who are gifted in it, like a Philip, but if God calls the whole church to do it, then it's a spiritual discipline. And I take this from, this isn't my own idea, it's from Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And if I understand correctly, the church went through this book at some point in the TRB life, maybe a decade ago or more. I think even brought Don Whitney here, right? So you had the man here sharing it, probably in this pulpit. Let me read what Whitney says. Godliness, so if you want to be godly, what do? You read your Bible, you spend a lot of time in prayer, you're faithful serving, you know your spiritual gifts, that's godliness, right? Here's what Whitney says. Godliness requires that we discipline ourselves in the practice of evangelism. You know what spiritual discipline is? It's exercising our God-given spiritual muscles to promote godliness. It's not our own muscles, it's our spiritual muscles. The Spirit indwells us and gives us the strength to do this. 1 Timothy 4:7, but it does involve our spirit-fueled effort. 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness, or exercise in the King James. What does training involve? I know some of you are into fitness and health and stuff like that. It involves a plan. You got to plan your workouts, your runs. It involves pain. Nobody who actually works out and exerts themselves will say, that was easy. If not, you're not really working out. Okay? It involves perseverance. Because there's so many days you want to give up. Somebody mentioned that in corporate. I can't remember who it was, but you just need to persevere. Maybe it was in our little breakout session. You just need to persevere in these things often. So if you're a runner, bless your heart if you run in South Carolina in the summer, unless you're training for the Daybreak 5K. But other than that, it seems like insanity to me. But what do you have to do if you're a runner? You have to plan the days and the mileage, and you get all that. And when you're going to get hurt when you run. It doesn't matter how in shape you are. It's that, you know, constant abuse to certain joints and stuff like that if you're running enough. And you're going to want to give up some days, right? But what do? You stick with it. Same is true with spiritual disciplines. Whether it's Bible reading, whether it's prayer, they all involve a plan, some type of pain, and perseverance. So there's prayerful planning in evangelism. I liked how we did that during corporate. I got a list now of people and categories I need to pray for. It involves that spiritual effort. It involves pain. That means actually going over and maybe inviting my neighbor to or giving them cookies or inviting them over for a barbecue or whatever it is that may feel awkward. And they may not answer the door, so I go back the next day. And I know you're there, you know. Those Christians are nuts. They're always coming to my door. But, you know, that's how we love people. We don't give up the first time around. I'm preaching to myself because I'm the person who's like, well, they didn't answer the door the first time. I'm just going to respect their privacy. Well, there may be a place for that. But that can also be the enemy lying to us and causing us not to do the work. That's what I want to bring out next. This month's Table Talk devotional, which at least a couple dozen of you, if you don't read it, you have the thing at your house because they've disappeared from the church. So that's a hint. If you're taking them, please read them. Okay, we're not just the recycling deal here. We want you to read these resources that we spend money on. This month's Table Talk devotional, I really liked it. It's about spiritual warfare, and I love the approach they took. They modeled it after C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letter, the fictional style, where senior demons are shaping these apprentice demons. The very first plan of attack, some of you have read it, is to erode evangelism and missions. That's the very first letter from this senior demon to this apprentice. Let me just read it to you, because it almost sends chills up my spine when I know what does happen in churches. So picture this as a senior demon talking. Above all else, we must encourage the belief that missions and evangelism are unnecessary. Make Christians believe that the enemy saves whom he will without their efforts, that he does not use individual Christians as secondary means in carrying out his purposes. You ever believe that lie? That God will save, and I've said it, and I believe it, God will save a person however he chooses to. He doesn't have to use us, but he almost always does. He doesn't have to use a person. Somebody could stumble on a Bible and pick it up and read, and the Holy Spirit convicts them. But most of the time, people are brought to faith in Christ because some loving Christian has befriended them, took them to church, got them into a Bible study, did a Bible study with them, prayed earnestly for them, shared the gospel multiple times. And that's what God does. That's what he uses. So whenever we hear and say to ourselves, well, God will save that person, and we start to get really passive, we're believing the enemy's lies. The enemy of our soul hates Christ and his kingdom. And he lies by telling us we're not good at evangelism, so don't even bother doing it. Or our efforts usually fail. You've tried that before. Or it gets us distracted on dozens of smaller things that don't really matter at all in the church in eternity. And it erodes evangelism and missions. And even our sound theology, the enemy can twist and move us away from actually doing what God has clearly laid out in his word for us to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And that's not just, I remember once a man told me, well, I think that was just for the early church. That is just written to the apostles. I get that in the context it is, but everything in Scripture is meant to shape how God's people live now. And how are the apostles? They can't witness in North America. So he's called us to do this as the baton has been passed. And you know, the man who taught me the most about God's sovereignty, it's a true story. The man who taught me about God's sovereignty, he died for sharing his faith. He shed his blood. Apostle Paul. In case you thought it was somebody in North America or went overseas, no. When I read Romans 9 and I saw God's sovereignty in everything, and Paul wrote that, and I also read the rest of the New Testament and realized this guy gives his life. When you read church history, he gave his life for telling others about Jesus. He didn't allow God's sovereignty to become an excuse to be uninvolved or ineffective or passive. Don't believe the lies, church. And finally, what is God's supply? Well, it's obviously the Holy Spirit. I just want to take you to one text. Again, a lot of this is rooted in old covenant promises. If you can move to Isaiah 32:15 on the slide. You don't have to turn it in your Bible. I have it for you. God's supply. Isaiah 32:15, which is where these promises that Jesus talks about are drawn from. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruit field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. So this is a reference to the Spirit being poured out in an age whenever God is bringing His justice and His righteousness. And I believe this is what Jesus is referring to when He tells the church, when He tells His apostles, you will receive power. Because look at the words here. It's not just that the Spirit is poured out. What is the effect of the Spirit being poured out? Verse 17, it's righteousness. What is the heart of the gospel message? Romans 3:22, that there is a righteousness from God who through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. So the effect of the Spirit being poured out is that people will come to the righteous saving work of Jesus Christ. They come to the gospel. In other words, God's supply for people to hear the life-saving gospel message is by clothing ordinary believers with His Spirit who will share in boldness and in power that's not from themselves. And that gives hope to ordinary people like you and me, doesn't it? Back in February, our elders worked on a mission statement that we believe would just serve our church well for this season. And not that any mission statement, and there's been several of them as I looked at the history of our church throughout the last couple decades, several different mission statements. They all say about the same thing, but we wanted to just update and get it solidified. There's nothing new here, but this is what we came up with. And in case you think, well, what do you need a mission statement for? I got the Bible, because I've heard people say that before. Well, you don't need a mission statement as long as you do follow God's word. But I found that mission statements, and this isn't just CEO organizational stuff, mission statements provide clarity and purpose, because as humans, we can be so distracted with so many other things and forget what we're really about, forget why God has us here. So here's the mission statement that we elders came up with and we believe reflects our church's priority. Can you go to the next slide? Thank you. It's, we exist as a church to glorify God by being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Now notice the places here, both locally and globally. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We realize that's what we've been commanded to do. And notice how it ends, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Radical dependence on the Spirit is vital for a lifestyle of ordinary witness. We can't do it without that. I think Mr. Greatheart teaches us this lesson. He's a character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in case you've read it. Toward the end of the story, he shows up toward the end. He guides Christian's wife and children up the hill of difficulty, which we know outreach and evangelism for most people is difficult. And he's the one who kills the giant on the hill. He's an ordinary character who is used in an extraordinary way. It's like how God can use us. Ordinary characters used in extraordinary ways. But listen to his own confession, his own self-assessment. Mr. Greatheart says this, "It is my duty to distrust mine own ability, that I might have reliance on Him who is stronger than all." That's what Jesus is saying through His word in Acts 1:8. Distrust your own ability. Have reliance, full reliance on Him who is stronger than all. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's my duty to distrust my own ability. It's your duty to distrust your own abilities. that we might have reliance on him who is stronger than all. Ordinary outreach begins here. So Three Rivers, friends, family, let's pull together, distrust our abilities, fully rely on him, persevere in the spiritual discipline, and see what extraordinary things God can do through ordinary vessels. Let's pray. Father, we pray for not just listening ears this morning, not just for agreement and amens, but for action, for hands and feet that move, for mouths that speak, for hearts of compassion and mercy for the lost. Lord, I know you're already doing a lot of great things. We see it, we celebrate it. Please continue to do so more and more until your Son returns. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this song. As God uses us for his mission. You're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. You ascended to heaven and evermore will reign. At the end of the age, when the earth you reclaim, you will gather the nations before you. And the eyes of all men will be fixed on the Lamb who was crucified. For with wisdom and mercy and justice you'll reign at your Father's side. And the angels will cry, a shield in our hand and a sword at our side. There's a fire in our spirit that cannot be denied. As the Father has told us, for these you have died, for the nations that gather before you. And the ears of all men need to was cruel. King. You're the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Yeah, church, if you will, be seated for just a couple minutes, please.
I know we've gotten out of the pattern of regular announcements, but there's a few things that we do need to draw your attention to. And the first is, we have a sprint trip coming up. If you were here on Wednesday night, you heard about it for the first time, or you could have read it on the forum. If you don't have a clue about that and you may be visiting, this is a trip for church members, so that is one qualification. You have to be an actual member, which will tie into the next thing I'm about to say here in a moment. Because of security issues, I can't tell you all about the trip, but you can pick up one of these prospectuses. They're out in the lobby on the little desk out there, and read it over, pray it over. The thing about this trip is we need to get the wheels moving sooner than later because of some requirements that aren't on our end but on another side. And so the close of applications is next Sunday, September 22nd. So I know that doesn't give you a whole lot of time, but if you do sense that this may be something that God has for you, pray over it. The dates for the trip is January 7th, 2020 to January 11th, 2020. So realize that it's hard to, within a few days, try to make that decision, but we're trusting that God will raise up the people to go on this trip. And so, again, I won't go over all the details. You just pick up a prospectus out in the lobby, and you can read it over, and if you're interested, pick up one of the applications and consider prayerfully filling it out. As I did mention, you need to be a member to go on this trip, and that's the next plug is we are having a new member class that will run next Saturday morning for from 8 to noon or 8:30 to noon, and then the following Saturday afternoon where we'll have families at our house. Both of those are required if you want to join the church. You don't have to join if you take the new members class, but it is a prerequisite to be a member. You actually still have to do a membership interview. You have to make sure that you are a born-again believer, and we're not just adding numbers to our church roll. We're sensing these are believers who are in the kingdom, who are part of our body. So, but this is what I want to say about that. If you're new and just visiting, I don't expect you after two visits to sign up for the new membership class. And I understand it can take 6 months to a year to really discern if the Lord would have you here. But don't fall into the Andy and Barney rut. And I know that's a reference to Andy Griffith. I realize people my age don't watch Andy Griffith, okay? However, if you've ever watched the show, both Andy and Barney dated their girls forever and were scared to death to marry them, okay? And there's something, some people view that with church membership, that they'll go to the church for years and years and years and never join. Don't fall into that. That's not what God has for you, because you miss out on stuff like this. You can miss out on being nominated as an elder or deacon if you're a qualified man. There's just ways you can't plug in and commit to. And I do believe it's God's desire and his will for you to commit yourself to the accountability of a local church. So all that to say is there is a sign-up sheet out there on the Welcome Center desk if if you feel that this is the right time. And you can go ahead and sign up. You just have to block off next Saturday morning and the following Saturday afternoon. And then finally, if you are a visitor, if you're one of those people who are just here for the last couple Sundays or last few months, we'd love to get to know you more. So join us downstairs. There, you just follow the smell of the food, and you will find a lot of loving people who want to get to know you. So we have a visitor's lunch today. Okay, let's all stand together and hear God's parting words to us. I am really excited about what God is doing and will do through our church. I hope that this morning, this Outreach Sunday morning, has been beneficial to you. And the reason is you are a great bunch of people. I really like you. I love you. But our God is infinitely great. And that's my hope for why he is doing and will do great things. Hear his final word of blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in his grace this week, church.